gathered together who will regularly meet and partner with one another to preach the gospel, protect the gospel, and portray the glorious gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But as we try to grasp and put our arms around the biblical definition of a church, we still struggle to grasp the beauty of the church. And so what does the scripture do? It gives us metaphors. It paints a picture for us, giving us captivating word pictures to help us understand the splendid intricacies of the local church. And so we see many of these metaphors throughout the New Testament. The church is likened to a shepherd and his sheep, to a vine and his branches, to a father and his adopted children, to a bridegroom and his bride, a head and his body, a king and his subjects, a master and his slaves, and as we have been studying thus far, a builder and his building. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church." Right? Greater than any architectural wonder of the ancient world, more mesmerizing than any engineering feat of the modern day, stands the church of the living God. And as we learned last week, you and I are engaged on an eternally significant construction project. We have been tasked to join with the Lord Jesus Christ in building the most wonderful dwelling on earth. But before we begin laboring away, we gotta know the plan, right? We have to understand what we are to do. And it's not just any plan. It's not our plan. It's not your plan. It's not the plan of the elders of the church. No, rather, we need to make sure we know Christ's plan. We need to know Christ's plan for his church, and we have to prepare to embrace it, right? So that gives us to what our main theme is, what we're trying to go for. The main point of these few weeks is that to build a healthy church, you must know and embrace Christ's plan for the church. If we're going to go out, if we're going to build a healthy church, if we're going to plan a healthy church, if we're going to see a church that would glorify God erected in Parker County, we have to know what Christ's plan is for the church, and we have to embrace it. We can't just know it and say, "Ah, that sounds good, but I'm gonna do my own thing." Just like the father, you know, who takes the son's instructions for that new gift that he got, and he looks at the drawing, he looks at the plan, he's like, "Ah, I can figure this out." And then we all know how that goes. It goes pretty bad, right? So it is, we have to know Christ's plan and embrace it. And last time I noted, right, there's six crucial components of Christ's plan that we must know and embrace. The first two components we find here in Paul's letter in Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. So let me begin by reading our verses together. I'm going to start in verse 19, and we're going to read through verse 22. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So last week, we saw the first component of Christ's plan there in verse 20, and that's the soul foundation. The soul foundation. Just like every physical building that we build today and had to be built in the ancient world, it had to have a sure foundation in order for it not to collapse. So too, Christ's church must have a solid foundation. In fact, the scriptures tell us that there is only one soul foundation for the church. We find it here. This foundation is composed of two stones. It says that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets are the foundation stones of the church. Why? Because of their God-ordained role. They were messengers of divine truth. And so these men served as the foundation stones of the church, right? They preached the word of God. In Acts chapter 2, the church was birthed. They revealed divine truth, and the church was built up. And so, as we saw last week, in order for us to build a healthy church, we must stand upon the foundational truths that have been laid for us through the pages of the New Testament. Our church must be word-centered in all we do as a people in ministry. The second stone of this foundation stone, as we saw, was the chief one, the chief of the foundation stones. That was Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. As we learned last time, the cornerstone was the centerpiece of the whole building. It was the one that was laid first, and then the foundation stones came and were fitted, tried, and true to that cornerstone. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus functions as the cornerstone of his church. Through his death and resurrection, he enjoys the exalted position of first stone among the building. And as the cornerstone, what does he do? He aligns the church, right? He gives it the direction. He tells us where to go, what we're to do, who we're to be. He's the one who upholds the church. It's upon him that the church rests. He is the savior of the church. And he is the one who will crush and scatter all those who reject him. That is Christ as our cornerstone. Therefore, in order to build a healthy church, we must be built upon Christ Jesus, our cornerstone. Our church must be Christ-centered in all we do as a people and ministry. And that brings us then to the second component. The second component of Christ's plan. That's the spiritual building. The spiritual building. Notice with me in verse 1 how Paul transitions from the foundation to the building itself. He says, in whom the whole building. And primarily here, when he says the whole building, he has in mind the universal church. He's talking about all true Christians collectively that are scattered throughout the world. This is what he has in mind here. God is building his universal church. Nevertheless, though, what's true of the universal church is also and should be true of the local church. This is true of what Paul says here is going to be true of Countryside Bible Church, and it's going to be true of Parker Bible Church, and will be true of any faithful local church. So what is it that we need to know and embrace about this spiritual building? Well, we see in verses 21 and 22 that Paul gives us three vital insights about the nature of the church. That if we're going to grasp them, that we need to grasp if we're going to be able to build a healthy church. That first vital insight is its composition. Its composition. What is the composition of this spiritual building? Well, Paul says, unlike a physical building that's built of brick and stone and drywall and timber and all those kind of things, God, the master mason, is erecting a spiritual building made of, first, fitted stones. Fitted stones. Look at verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together. Here, the picture that's painted is that the church, this assembly, this gathering of people, are pictured as a building in which each disciple is a different stone masterfully and precisely laid just into place in order to form the entire structure. Think of that, Christian, right? You have the privilege of being a block of stone in God's house. And not just any old stone, but you are a fitted stone. This term fitted together has a massive concept that Paul wants us to understand. And in fact, Paul thinks it's so important that he actually takes a technical architectural word, he adds a preposition to it, and he creates his own word. Paul thinks it's so important that he's like, I just need to create my own vocabulary word for this. I can't even describe it in my modern-day language. We see that the original word that Paul used for this newly coined term, it comes from the architectural practice of squaring stones off in order to fit them together in a structure. And we talked about that last week with the laying of the foundation of an ancient building, right? They squared off the cornerstone, they squared off the foundation stones, they fit them together. Paul says it's not just true of the foundation, but this is also true of the entire structure of the building. Each stone had to fit exactly right in the place in order for a builder to construct a stable and draft-free building. Now, when you think of buildings, don't think of the modern technology, right? This was not a mason taking a brick and just kind of slapping some mortar on it and just kind of throwing it down, no big deal, and it'll stick and everything will be okay, right? Not nearly as detailed and refined, but the process in Paul's day was much more elaborate. Builders would cut out a piece of stone from the quarry, and then with a chisel, slowly over time, precisely shape that stone to have the correct angles, have the correct size, to have the correct width. And then once it was right, it would smooth it down. They would polish it up, make sure that it would sit level with the rest. And then once this extensive process was done, they would test that stone. They would bring it and they would try to fit it next to the stone in place. And if it fit flush, then great. Move on to the next stone. And if not, all right, it was back to the workshop to keep working on it until it fit exactly into place. That's the picture that Paul wants us to have in our minds. Right? When God is building his church, it's not some haphazard building project. God is not just mindlessly throwing stones together to create a sloppy, ill-built, and wobbly building. No, God is wisely, precisely, skillfully joining each stone together to create a building that would reflect his beauty, exalt his majesty, expose his glory, and would stand the test of time. Like a builder forming an office building brick by brick, so too God, the sovereign builder, is bringing stone after stone, believer after believer, and fitting them wonderfully together to form his church. But how are we fitted together with the rest of this building? Well, Paul says it's only so far as you are first fitted to Christ Jesus. Look what he says in verse 21 at the beginning. He says, in whom our union with Christ, the moment that God fits you together with Christ, true and straight with the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus, he next expertly fits you together with each and every other believer in the building, right? It doesn't matter your membership attendance. It doesn't matter your attendance record. It doesn't matter your giving history. It doesn't matter your ministry positions you might serve in. It's only by being in Christ, by being fit with Christ, that you can enjoy the privileges and pleasures of being joined together with his people. But not only is the church composed of fitted stones, we see secondly, she's also crafted with living stones. Living stones. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. Here Peter's talking to the church, calling them to stand firm under suffering. The first part of this book, the first two chapters, he's calling them to remember their salvation. Remember what God has done. Look for that eternal hope that is coming soon. And Peter also uses this metaphor of the church as a building. Look what he says in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, here's the remarkable reality of God's spiritual building, right? It's not composed of lifeless rocks, but living, breathing, growing stones. And notice what he says about these living stones in verse 4. Notice the comparison. And coming to him, coming to our Lord Jesus as to what? A living stone. Christ Jesus is a living stone. He died and is raised. He is the living cornerstone of his church. And then he compares that in verse 5. So you also as what? As living stones. So how is it that we are living stones? Well, we too have died and been raised. We too were once lifeless, but now we have been made alive together with Christ. In the words of R. Kent Hughes, quote, God reached down and he gathered stones from Death Valley and made them living stones. Right, that was us, believer. That was you. That was I, right? Living, dead, lying dead and useless in the valley of death until God reached down and he grabbed up that dead stone and he breathed into it the breath of life. God has made us alive together with Christ. He's washed away the dirt. He's washed away the grime. He's chiseled away the sinful obscenities. He's smoothed and polished us down by the work of his Spirit. And now he has placed us as living and fitted stones into his spiritual building, the magnificent building that is his church. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. As we soak that in then, what are the implications? What are the implications for us and for the church of this reality, this insight that is the composition? Well, it emphasizes for us that the church is composed of true believers. Only living stones are used in this building. The church, right? The church has, so many churches have missed this. They've missed this point, right? And because the church has missed this vital insight, what do we have? We have churches that have a low view of conversion. Any stone can come and be a part of this church. Anybody can become a member of this church. Right? I just pray a prayer, I just walk an aisle, I just sign a card, and boom, I am now in this church. There's no clear testimony, there's no understanding of the gospel, and so many are deceived with a false assurance of salvation. And also, because churches have missed this vital insight, we have churches that are careless to guard the front door of the church. What I mean by that is that they allow anyone and everyone to become members of their local church, whether they're believers or not, whether they have a clear testimony or not, whether they understand the gospel or not. And so now they're building a structure in which it's living stones, but dead stones all mixed together. And what is that going to cause? Chaos, confusion, disorder, destruction, and a building that will eventually crumble and be torn down. And now when churches, they don't rightly understand this living stones are to be part of the church, we then have churches that are regiments, so they're careless to guard the front door, but now they're regiment to guard the back door. And what I mean by that is they're not faithful to exercise church discipline humbly, graciously, God-honoringly. And so now we have the leaven that's ruining the lump. We have the dead stones that are allowed to bring down and topple the rest. And when we have a church that doesn't understand that living stones compose the church, we have something that's only designed for unbelievers and attracting unbelievers rather than actually edifying, equipping the believers. And so it is that we have to emphasize that the church is composed of living stones, those who know and love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gathering of the saints. That brings us in that, secondly, that it emphasizes, the implication is that it emphasizes that the church must preach the life-saving message of the gospel, right? If the church is composed of living stones, how are these dead stones going to live? By preaching to them Christ and him crucified? By preaching the message of the gospel? We must unashamedly preach Christ. That is, the eternal Son of God became flesh. That he lived among us humbly as a servant, perfectly living a life that I could never live, dying upon the cross in my place, being buried, being raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, where he sits at the Father's right hand as King, ready to come back and return again. We must preach the gospel. And that King now offers salvation to dead stones who would repent and believe in him. Which just brings me to ask, in passing, are you a living stone? Right? Do you come here today dead or alive? Have you been made alive together with Christ? Does your life center around a love for God, a love for his word, and a love for the other stones that you've been fitted alongside with? And if not, then you still remain in Death Valley. And there you will remain for all eternity, perishing under the scorching heat of God's justice, unless you would come to Jesus Christ today, the living stone. He will breathe life into you. He will exchange that heart of stone, as Ezekiel says, for a heart of living flesh. We see that this composition, another implication, that is it emphasizes the corporate unity we have as a church. The corporate unity we have as a church. That's really Paul's main point back in Ephesians. Everything here in chapter 2 from verse 11 through 22 is our corporate unity. Yes, we are a diverse people. We're a mixed bag of stones, as it were. But now, in Christ Jesus, we have been unified. And we are now interdependent upon each other. One Bible teacher puts it like this, quote, "In an ancient temple, not every stone is the same size, the same shape, the same color, the same material, or the same function. There is much variety. The same thing is true in the life of the church," end quote. Right, before Christ, you were just a useless stone laying on the side of the road. Right, you were jagged, you were rough, you were cracked, you were filthy, so on and so forth. And if you try to put us all together, what would we end up with? Well, if you try to put all those stones together, we just have a discombobulated pile of ugly-looking rocks, right? That would be us. We're not for Christ. Try to put us all together like that. But now in Christ, we though varied in our different giftings and different backgrounds and our shape, our size, our color, our function, so on, we have now been united together in Christ. We are being built into, we are fitted into a majestic building for the Lord, where not every one of us has the same purpose or role, but yet we all fit together. Christ Jesus himself being the mortar, the bond that brings us together. Therefore, Christian, understand the church, it isn't about you. It isn't about me. Each of us are just one stone in this massive cathedral. The church is about God. God uniting a people to display his glory. Right? God fit me flush with you. God has now chiseled and polished each one of you to fit snug together with each other. And now God is creating all of us to fasten tightly to the church around the world, each one of us fit together. May we be a church that reflects God's intended composition, a church of living stones, a church of fitted stones, a united and dependent assembly of people who work interdependent upon each other. So that's the first vital insight of Christ's spiritual building. That's the composition. We come now to the second vital insight, and that's its growth. We saw its composition. Now, secondly, we see its growth. Chapter 2, verse 21 of Ephesians, in whom the whole building being fitted together, notice what Paul says, is growing. This growth, firstly, is a corporate growth. Notice how Paul says it's growing. Well, it's by the whole building being fitted together. How does it grow? Well, it's not growing by being apart from one another. It's not growing by one stone saying, hey, I'm going to do my own thing today. It's not growing by these stones being disconnected, but rather the church grows as it's fitted together, as we are unified and brought together, so the church grows. Unity is an essential ingredient to the growth of God's building. But not only is it a corporate growth, it's an organic growth. It's an organic growth. Paul uses an interesting term for growth here. It's a term that's used for the growth of plants or the growth of people. Now, right, normally we don't walk down the side of the road and say, wow, man, look how large those rocks are growing today. I mean, they really just shot up overnight. Like, if that's what you say, then maybe we have to come talk to you after the service or something. Right? But in God's spiritual building, he has living stones that are growing, both in depth and in breadth. Understand, God is growing his building stone by stone, by adding stones, by adding saved sinners to his church. And this church is growing because each one of us individually are stones that are growing, maturing in our relationship to the Lord. So both in the number of stones being added, the church is growing, and also those stones themselves are growing, maturing, developing as followers of Christ. So then we see that the church is an organic, living, growing community of believers. Thirdly, it's a continual growth. It's a continual growth, right? Paul says, is presently, continually growing, right? Like highway construction in DFW, God's spiritual building is constantly growing. This project is not yet complete. Presently, God is still searching out for new stones to fit into his house. As Jesus says it in a different way in John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. All right, brothers and sisters, let's go. Let's go. There are other sheep out there that must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are other dead stones out there laying aside the road of Death Valley that need to be brought in, made alive, and built up into a spiritual house. But how are they going to hear unless we preach the gospel? It is a continual growth, and we are called to go and preach Christ to all. So that's the composition and the growth of the church. That brings us to the third vital insight, and that's its function. Its function. We've seen the composition, we've seen the growth, and now we see its function. Look at verse 21, 22. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The key word there is that little preposition, into. It denotes the goal, what the function of this church is to be. What is God growing or building this structure into? Well, Paul says that it's first into a holy temple. A holy temple. Verse 21 is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now we hear that, and we're not quite as struck as maybe Paul was when he penned it, or the first audience would have heard that were Jewish, right? It's hard for us in a modern day context to really understand the gravity of what Paul's just said, right? Paul, Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, true Israelite indeed. And in the Old Testament, what did Israel's life revolve around? It was the temple. The temple functioned as the centerpiece of Israelite worship. It was here that all Israel would gather time after time, year after year, feast after feast, to bring their sacrifices and worship their great Redeemer. It was here that individual worshipers would come and pour out their praise to the great I Am. And yet there was an important caveat as they came and worshiped at this temple. While you were coming to the temple, you had to worship God through the mediation of a priest. Right? There was no direct access to God. The way was blocked by a veil. Man was sinful, God was holy, and thus man remained separate from their eternal creator. And to make matters worse, earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, if you were a Gentile, man, you really had no hope. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were alienated from the promises. You had no hope. Without God in this world, there stood a dividing wall between you and God's people. But Paul says, but now, in Christ, through Christ's perfect once and for all sacrifice, God's people have been saved to the uttermost. We have been thoroughly cleansed from all our sins by the blood of a perfect lamb. The veil has been torn. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And the most astounding reality is that we no longer come to the temple to worship. We become the temple of worship. That's what Paul says here, that we are a spiritual building into a holy temple. Now, individually, each one of us are the new temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So individually, each of us are a temple of God, and corporately, together, we function as a temple of God. But it gets even better than that when we look at the actual word that Paul uses here. There's two different terms Paul could have used. There was a general term. This general term refers to the temple complex as a whole, the grounds, the buildings, etc. But the term that Paul uses here is a second, more specific term. It refers to the inner sanctuary, the most sacred part of the temple, the holy place, the holy of holies. That's the word that Paul uses here for us. Paul, understand this, Paul has just called the church, that God is forming the church into his most holy place, right? The place where no man dared to tread except once a year. And the place where men went with a tied rope around their legs in case they died. The place where one could only enter if they had been consecrated with blood. The place where God's holiness manifested itself on earth to man. It was that place, that church, now you and I function as. Washed by the all-sufficient blood of Christ, sanctified and made pure by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, you are, in a sense, a holy of holies, a spiritual building functioning for God's glory. And if we are a holy temple, that means, secondly, the function of this temple is that it will be a dwelling place for God's Spirit. So we are a holy temple and we are a dwelling place for God's Spirit. Look at verse 22. In whom you also are being built together. Again, we see the corporate function of the church, the corporate unity of the church. And the function is that we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Right? God exists throughout all space, at all times, He exists everywhere, but in the Old Testament, we see that he specially manifests his presence in two places, the tabernacle and the temple. Turn with me real quickly to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. And we see there in verse 33, here's Moses. He's erected the court all around the temple, the altar, everything. The pattern that God gave to him, Moses completed it perfectly. And we see at verse 33, thus Moses finished the work. And then what happens in verse 34? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. This glory was so great that verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Look down at verse 38. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. That was the temple. The glory of the Lord filled it. The presence of God manifested specially to man through this tabernacle. But we can turn over now to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and we see it was not just the tabernacle, but it was even more so, the temple. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we see Solomon. He has this glorious procession in verses 1 through 13. See, the masses were just littered throughout the country as they brought up the ark. Animals were being sacrificed. Singers and musicians were wondrously lifting up their voices. They were praising God with musical instruments. They were saying in verse 13, God indeed is good, for his steadfast love is everlasting. And then look what it says at the end of chapter 5, verse 13. And so then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Ephesians chapter 2 says, church, that's you now. Christians, that's you now. God's glory fills you. How so, right? Not smoke, unless I brought in my fog machine. There's no smoke around here. There's no blazing light of glory. How do we become a dwelling place of God? Well, it says at the end of verse 22, in, better translation, by the Spirit. God's dwelling, his presence, his glory dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. His Spirit now dwells within us. His glory now fills us as his holy temple. Try to meditate on that. It's just mind-boggling that the eternal, infinite, holy, holy, holy one lives in me, lives in you. When God's people gather together for corporate worship, as we look out at all the faces, as we're singing together praises to the God, and we're taking communion together, as we're praying together, as we're reading and hearing the word of God, there, God's presence dwells. There, God's glory manifests itself through his people. People often say, man, if only I could see God, I would believe. All right, next time you can say, hey, come with me to church. And you can see God's glory manifested through his people as they love God and as they love one another. Once again, what are the implications for Parker Bible Church? As we take all of that in, what are the implications for a church? Well, it emphasizes that the church is to be about worship. The church is to be about worship, right? The church is not a theater, it is a temple. The church is not to be about entertaining the masses, it is about worship. Worship of God. Worship of the holy triune God, of a Father who elected us, of a Son who died for us, for the Holy Spirit who now dwells within us. That is to be our theme. Right back in 1 Peter chapter 2, we saw that. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says that we are being built up as a spiritual house. For what purpose? So that we would be a holy priesthood. Notice, not only are we a temple, but we're also the priests in the temple. We are to be a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are to praise him with our lips. We are to glorify him with the obedience of our lives. We are to be a people about worship, worshiping the true God. It also emphasizes that the church is to be holy. The church is to be a holy, set-apart people. Right? If a temple, if a people, a building, a spiritual house in which God's Spirit now dwells, then it mandates that we must be a holy people. Right? If the temple was to be holy, if the tabernacle was to be holy, if you couldn't even bring one unclean thing in there, how much more so us, the people of God? Right, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18 says this: what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord, says the Lord Almighty. And God, he dwells within us. He is walking among us. We are to be a holy people, personally in our lives, individually, and corporately. May we as Parker Bible Church become a holy church. If we're going to join Christ in building his church, his assembly of disciples who are preaching the gospel, portraying the gospel, protecting the gospel, if we are going to build his church, then we need to know what a church is. Paul tells us here in Ephesians chapter 2 what a church is. It is a spiritual building that is living, that is united, that is growing, that is holy, and that is a place of worship where God dwells. May we know and embrace Christ's plan. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word that instructs us so clearly about what a true church is and is supposed to be. Lord, unfortunately, how many go astray from your plan? We rather choose man's wisdom. We rather choose the world's model and concept. We rather go to what the world says that a church is supposed to be rather than what Christ says a church is supposed to be. God, help us to be a holy temple, a dwelling place of the Spirit of God, to be united with one another, to be living stones through Christ and his gospel. God, help us to be faithful to build what you call us to build through your power dwelling within us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.